Welcome to the Mercy Hill Sermon Podcast. The sermon you are about to hear was preached on Sunday, October 27th, by Pastor Phil Henry. The sermon's title is Parable of the Good Samaritan, Part 1, and comes from Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. It is the 56th sermon in our series in the Gospel of Luke. Enjoy. Thanks for listening.
I'm going to go straight to our preaching text this morning from Luke chapter 10. Does anyone need a Bible? Anybody need a Bible who doesn't have one? This morning's sermon I'm breaking up into two parts. For some people, this is a very famous text. Maybe it's new for you, but it's called the Parable of the Good Samaritan. And I'm going to read the passage and then explain my plan as I kind of break this text up into two pieces. But Luke chapter 10, beginning at verse 25. This is the word of God. Behold, a lawyer stood up to put Jesus to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? And the man answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said to him, You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. But the lawyer, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, Take care of him. And whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? Jesus asked. The lawyer said, The one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, You go and do likewise. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this passage of Scripture. It is a massive text. It's not that long, but it is huge with its implications and famous, rightly famous throughout history as being worthy of our attention. So we pray now that the words that I have and the thoughts that all of us have in this time of teaching, preaching, instruction, I pray, Lord, that they would be acceptable in your sight. You who are our rock and our redeemer, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Coming to church on a Sunday morning can be a trip fraught with danger. Has anybody ever experienced, as they go to a church service on a Sunday morning, anything unusual that happened? Anybody ever had a tire blow out? Go ahead, Brad.
I can't remember what happened, but I remember my tire snapped.
Okay.
Fixing it for like almost an hour.
Brett?
When I was driving here about 2 weeks ago, I saw once there was someone's car was had a problem, and they were holding a big sign that said, Help us.
Interesting.
And I was thinking of this verse.
Wow. Anybody ever experience drama with children or a spouse? I'm sorry. Rob?
A local motorcycle rally. She stopped at a light and 5,000 motorcycles.
Oh, there you go.
By order of the police. You know,
sure.
Allowed to go through and wait.
Sure. Yeah. My wife and I were on our way. It's almost as if our church services are make-believe, or, as I said, fiction. Now, I'm not against church services. I'm not against gathering on Sunday. I actually believe in it deeply. But let's recognize it for what it is. It's largely a symbolic action that we take as Christians. I think divinely commanded, but nevertheless largely symbolic of what ought to be true in a much deeper and far-ranging degree in the rest of our lives. This notion of make-believe isn't altogether bad, because in a sense, as Christians, we ought to be practicing community here. And so that's the reason why in some churches they practice this thing called passing of the peace. Has anybody grew up in a church like that? Where you say, the peace of Christ be with you and also with you. It's a ritual greeting. I grew up in that tradition. I'm like, this is dumb. Peace of Christ be with you and also with you? Nobody says that. But I've come to appreciate it. We don't do it here. I'm not against it, but that's just not part of our liturgy here. It's not part of our kind of our style. But I've come to appreciate it because it's, in a sense, a forced and practiced expression of what needs to be true of every other part of our lives, where we're relating to one another in the peace of Christ, the peace that Christ gives. We are practicing, as I said, an assembly which should be a foretaste of a future as of yet unrealized world, heaven. Which is a good reason, by the way, that our assembly should look kind of mixed up. It shouldn't be me and a bunch of my friends who look just like me or who live just like me. Because heaven isn't that way. Heaven is a mixed up mishmash, potpourri of all kinds of people. Jesus tells us it's every tribe, every tongue, every language, and every salary or hourly level of pay. As an aside, I'm told it's harder to integrate across economic lines and even racial lines when it comes to a worship service. Something to think about. On the other hand, our gatherings do suffer to the degree that people are acting out a show. And I use that word on purpose, show, because there's a movie years ago that came out, maybe some of you saw it, called The Truman Show. Yeah? It's all on TV. This guy's whole life is played out under a bubble in a fake neighborhood on TV. Sometimes church kind of gets reduced to a little bit like the Truman Show, a reality that isn't actually real. And so I introduce my text this morning with these thoughts about make-believe and real, because I think the parable of the Good Samaritan punctures the bubble of our Truman Show. There's nobody, it's like there's nobody sick in the Truman Show. Nobody's ever in need. It's always sunny. It's blah, blah, blah. And the Truman Show is fake. And the parable of the Good Samaritan is kind of a shattering of that reality. A friend of mine several years ago went through a terrible, terrible divorce, and her email represented where she felt like her life was. My shattered reality at whatever, Hotmail or whatever. My shattered reality. And that was, it represented terrible loss on her part. But the Bible, and particularly this parable of the Good Samaritan, shatters our fictional suburban reality and says, there is more going on here than perhaps you're willing to admit or acknowledge. There's more trouble in our world than perhaps you even see. In a sense, as one pastor put it, we live on the Jericho Road, which, by the way, was one of the most dangerous pathways to travel in the ancient world. I'm going to preach on this parable over the next two Sundays. This morning, I'm going to talk in general about mercy. And then next Sunday, I'm actually going to dive into the particulars of the text. So I'm not going to be explaining the text exhaustively this morning. That's for next Sunday. This Sunday, I'm going to kind of set the table. I think we need to at least be clear in our minds what mercy is. I'm not sure we understand it. The idea of giving people a handout and government welfare and all those things, I think, have kind of blurred our beliefs about an understanding of what true biblical mercy and compassion is. So I'm going to cover that this morning as a way of setting the stage for diving into the parable. Sound good? So this morning's question is, what is mercy? And I'm going to propose, if you can imagine a box, I'm going to propose four different answers to the question. It's not that there's four different answers to what mercy is, but think of it as four different ways of kind of going around the whole subject, because it's a vast subject. And you might find that one of the answers you can relate to better than the others, but I don't want to give you the impression by saying four answers that there's four different things that mercy means. It really means one thing, but taken from four different perspectives. That make sense? So the first answer to the question, what is mercy? What is mercy? My first definition of mercy is connected with the text in this way. Jesus is asked a test. The lawyer comes to test Jesus. How many times do we see this? Jesus is tested by the experts, by the community leaders, by the priests and Pharisees and so forth. They want to test him. They want to kind of expose him. They want to embarrass him, really. And he so often answers their question with a question, which is what happens here. What's the greatest commandment? And Jesus says, well, what do you think it is? And the lawyer says this. He says, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. My first answer to the question is, what is mercy? Mercy is the response of someone who's in love with God. Mercy is the response of someone who is in love with God. It's the response of a heart. It's the response of a life. He says, heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the whole person in love with God. And since this parable flows out of that starting point, I'm proposing that is a very good definition of mercy. The parable starts here in this discussion with the lawyer. So we can start here in our definition of mercy. Mercy is the response of someone entirely in love with God. In this regard, mercy is what happens second after first you love God. And that's how the sequence goes. He says, loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's what our text says. And then he says, the second is like it, fellowship with God. They loved him. They were friends with God. There was no barrier. There was no obstacle. There was no sin, certainly. And there was perfect communication, perfect communion with God. But in that paradise garden, Adam broke the covenant that God made with him by eating the forbidden fruit. And when he sinned against God, he went from enjoying God's presence. The story tells us that he was hiding from God. He was now actually ashamed of God. He was afraid of God. And what had been a perfect love for God turned into a fear of God. Do you follow what I'm saying? That's where all of our problems started. That's the Christian understanding of human psychology. So now, because of this original sin, we find ourselves as sinners. In our natural condition, we do not love God. Naturally, you are afraid of God. Here's how Paul puts this idea in Romans chapter 3. There is no one righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And the apostle goes on to describe various parts of the human anatomy, our mouths, our eyes, our feet, all are devoted to and seeking to run from and rebel against God. And he sums it all up with a famous verse. Maybe you've heard it before. It says this, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. This is a serious charge. If it's true, how can our situation be repaired? How can you rest at ease once again in the presence of God? How can you get back to that Edenic state where you're friends with God? You're not afraid of God any longer. Well, some people do it by changing the story and saying that God, you know, in various ways, God isn't angry. It's just sin is just in our mind. We just need to learn to get along and invest more money in education or find a self-help group or different things like this. The Christian proposal, and by the way, all of those proposals have some merit, but none of them fully accomplish the kind of restoration that I think all of us in our heart are looking for. The Christian solution, I believe, does. The Christian solution says this: our brokenness, that broken covenant, is repaired by a new Adam. Adam failed to keep the covenant with God. A new Adam succeeds where he fails. And so while we find ourselves as sinners as we're attached to our first parents, we find ourselves as redeemed and reconciled saints, not perfect people, but once again in fellowship with God through Jesus Christ, our Redeemer and our Savior. Jesus Christ takes away the judgment of God on the cross. I once asked a young guy I was chatting with, and I said, asked him what his background was. He happened to grow up in going to Catholic school, but he was done with all that stuff. And I said, "Cool. Do you believe in God, or you know, what's your story now?" He says, "Yeah, I believe Jesus was a great teacher, very inspirational teacher." And I looked at him and I said, "If Jesus was a great teacher, then why did he die on the bloody cross? If the point that God sent Jesus in the world was to inspire us in kind of a good moral example, then why did he die on the bloody cross?" And the young guy looked back at me and he goes, "That's a great question." It is a good question. Because the cross is where all the action happens for the Christian. It cuts across all of our moralism, all of our good behavior, all of our attempts to get back with God on our own, and says, we cannot do it. We cannot repair what was broken. We need someone to repair it for us. And that someone's name is Jesus. Troubled about some of these things, the disciples were talking to Jesus and asked him a question, and Jesus responded like this. He said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Your love relationship with God is repaired in Jesus Christ. He is the way back to that paradise. If you've seen Jesus, you not only know God, but you love him. And when you discover this truth, you no longer are afraid of God. You're no longer looking over your shoulder and worried about, well, you know, do my good deeds outweigh the bad? But you know that a Father has embraced you unconditionally and accepted you completely. And you are loved. You are loved. So my first definition of mercy: mercy is the response of a heart and life in total love with God. So how does this, let me interact with you a little bit here. How does this idea of a heart that, a person who totally loves God, how does that relate to mercy in terms of how this impacts us? If this is true, how does this impact you, or how does this apply to you? What difference does this make in your life if what I'm saying is true? That mercy is the response of a heart and life that's in love with God. What do you think?
You're able to forgive because you've been forgiven. And in that forgiveness, you act. Not you, but the Spirit goes through you and acts.
Forgiveness. That's profound. That's good. Thank you.
Reminds us that You know, we don't demonstrate mercy or do good things in order to seek favor with God. That's already been done because it's been done. We're able to do that for others.
Hmm.
So kind of reorients the order.
Yeah, that's great. It reorients our maybe our basis for doing good things or being merciful. Yeah. Other thoughts?
And we're willing to extend a helping hand or kindness to someone in need that you may not have been willing to do before. You're more willing to let go of.
Yeah. There's more willingness there. I said that if you see, in the beginning of the service even, I said, if you see God, you love Him. We really see Him. He provides that motivation, I think. Somehow. He provides it. Well, here's a few things that I thought of. You'll have a chance to give some more feedback in a moment. Common grace. If mercy is a response of a heart filled with love for God, then only those who really know the love of God can really show mercy. The fact that anyone else shows mercy, I think of it as kind of a Boy Scout helping an old lady across the street. That is an act of mercy. But unless it's done out of this vision that I've described of who God is and what He's done for us, then that act of mercy is inconsistent. It's fundamentally incoherent. That action is not in line with that person's basic core beliefs. There's an inconsistency there. But the fact that it happens doesn't mean it's not good. It's good for him to help that person, but there needs to be an awareness of why he's actually doing it, or she's actually doing it. I also think the implication here is, and some of you touched on this, truly understanding God's mercy in Jesus on the cross will bring about a change of your heart. And the Bible even talks about this. God promises to give a new heart to His people. So that with that new heart, you can have that motivation, that willingness to do and to serve the last and the least and the lost. Second definition of mercy. This leads me to my second definition of mercy, which flows out of our text. The lawyers' answer to the question first said, loving God was the greatest commandment. And then he said, the second is like it, loving my neighbor as myself. By the way, both of these questions, and we'll see this more next week, are quotations from the Old Testament. So the first section is quoting from Deuteronomy. The second response, the neighborly part, is quoting from the book of Leviticus. Especially that second quote, there's a lot of rich material that we can unpack from that Leviticus quotation for next week. But for now, he says, love your neighbor as yourself. So I'm defining mercy secondly. So the first side of the box is loving God, right? Second side of the box, mercy is loving your neighbor. Loving your neighbor as yourself. Maybe you've asked this question. I've asked it many times. What does it mean to love myself? Love your neighbor as yourself. I don't know what that looks like. Love myself? Jesus affirms that the lawyer is correct when he lists this command as the second greatest commandment. It's similar to the first commandment. They both involve love. The first, though, is directed towards God. The second is directed towards the neighbor. What's in between? Me. So this is how I think it's connected. I am to love God with all my heart. And as I've explained in my first point, that first question, my love for God is a response to His love for me. It's a responsive love. It's like a reflex. So as I love God, I'm responding to His love for me like this. I have learned what God thinks about me, okay? And therefore I love God. I see and hear and discover what God says to be true about me. And this blows my mind to the degree that I love Him with my whole person, my heart, my soul, my mind, my strength. God thinks that about me. And if God thinks that about me, what should I think about me? How should I relate to me? Should I be constantly putting myself on the judgment seat, the threatenings, fears, manipulations, lying? How should I think about me? How should the I talk to the me inside this head? What does that tape sound like in your life? What do you talk to? What kind of voice do you use to talk to yourself? I suggest that that voice of conscience that kind of bounces back and forth, the me, myself, and I, that voice must be shaped by what God says to be true about us. And as we experience that unconditional, as I've expressed it, that affirming, embracing, compassionate love of God, as we experience that, that is the way we relate to our neighbor. We're the link between the love of neighbor and the love of God. It links in us. In our story, the lawyer is seeking to justify himself. He says, well, who is my neighbor? He's wanting to kind of, I think, prove that his question is going to pin Jesus to the wall. And as we see in the story, it isn't successful. This shows me that while he knew the correct answer to the question, love God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself, he didn't fully understand that a true love for God meant that he didn't have to justify himself, that God had done the work for him. That justifying ourselves or proving ourselves to God is something that is actually part of our fallen condition. When Adam covered himself and hid from God, he was seeking to justify himself. What I mean is this: if you love God wholly, it's because you recognize that you have been unconditionally embraced by a merciful and compassionate Father through Jesus Christ, who is the only begotten Son of this God, who surrendered his life in mercy and compassion for your life. He gave himself without limit to you to rescue you and relieve you of all of your deepest distresses, all of the alienation that you experience in life from God. This is the gospel, what Christians call the good news. So how you feel yourself as Christians has always been defined by this good news. You do no longer have to defend yourself or prove yourself or, as this lawyer did, justify yourself, because you rest in your knowledge of what God has said to be true about you. How you love yourself is defined by what God has said about you on the cross. You are not trash. You are not useless. You are not too far gone. You are not too dirty. You are not too evil. You are not garbage. You are precious, in fact. And even in the midst of your sin, rebellion, and waywardness, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. According to Jesus, and the lawyer at least formally recognizes this in his correct answer, although we see that he didn't really understand it in his mind, did he? The lawyer is right. We love our neighbor as ourselves. And that's a definition of mercy. So in thinking about how this implicates us, I think it really should call into question the way we relate to one another, let alone strangers, but people who are part of our family or our church family. How do you relate? Is it constant requiring of other people to prove themselves to you, to justify themselves to you? Every single word, every single action of their lives, they have to prove themselves, they have to, and so forth. Or as someone mentioned earlier, is forgiveness a part of the way that you interact with people? Grace and patience. Mercy is loving your neighbor as yourself. If you're absorbed in trying to prove yourself to God and you don't understand the unconditional love of God, or maybe if for some reason in your life and in your upbringing you were raised by people who stood for God and yet they didn't represent that unconditional love for God, and you've made the mistake of assuming that they accurately model who God is, it's the other way around. They have distorted who God is. And God is given you this example so that you wouldn't trust in them, so you wouldn't follow them, but that you look to your Father in heaven. mercy. Mercy is love for God. Mercy is love for neighbor. A third definition of mercy is this. Mercy is strong proof that you're a Christian. Mercy is strong proof that you are a Christian. Now you can see what I've discussed so far, that if you don't show mercy, then how are you loving your neighbor as yourself? If you don't show mercy, do you really love God? This is a message that isn't just taught in our text. We see it throughout the Bible. One place that it stands out, though, to me as I've read through the Bible, is in the epistle of 1 John. Here are three passages from 1 John, all of which make this point. Mercy is strong proof that you're a Christian. Whoever says, John writes, I know him, but does not he keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. By this way, we may be sure that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way that he walked. 1 John chapter 2, verses 4 and 6. Listen to this passage from 1 John 3. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us love not in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. 1 John 3:16 to 18. And this passage from 1 John 4. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Again and again, John makes the point that love, and by extension, mercy, is proof that you belong to God, that you know God, and that God's love is in you. It's a proof. It's strong proof. But as powerful and as convincing as these texts are, we need to be careful to recognize that it's possible to do the right thing, but for the wrong reasons. Two people can do the same thing and have totally different motivations for doing so. So we need to be careful in the way that we assess, in a sense, evaluate other people. That we move from evaluation into judgment, which is the realm of the Lord. So while mercy is a strong proof that you are a Christian, it's possible to do merciful things without having a changed heart. It is possible. It's possible to be counted amongst the number of God's people and yet not be amongst the number of God's people. Several examples of this in the Bible. I'll only mention one. In the book of Acts in chapter 4, which is kind of Luke part 2, we see a man named Barnabas giving a bunch of his property for sale, and the proceeds he brings to the apostles, and it says figuratively that he lays that profit at the apostles' feet. He's giving to the work of the Lord. He's giving so that those who are in need in the community won't have as much need. And then the very next verse it says that a man named Ananias did the same thing. But he held back a portion of the proceeds of his sale of his property. But he lied about it and said that he gave the whole thing. So two actions, two symbolic actions, two men sell pieces of property. They both bring the profits or the proceeds of that sale and give it to the work of the Lord to help the needy in the community. One is approved and one is not. One is genuine and one is not. So we need to be careful in thinking about this, but it is still nevertheless true that mercy is strong proof of what it looks like to be a Christian. Despite that there are hypocrites, it doesn't excuse us, nor does it remove our responsibility from showing mercy. But not just outward moral or religious behavior, mercy that comes from the heart. The bottom line, you can't fake a new heart with God. And if you don't know what I mean, you probably need a new heart. How does this third question implicate us? I think John put it very well. He said, don't just talk about it. Don't just listen to a sermon about mercy. Prove it. Do something to prove it. Let the fruit of a changed heart come out of your life. I think of it like this. We hear about God. That word is a transforming word that changes our heart, and that change works itself out into our hands. Head, heart, hands. Or mouths. So talk is meaningless without proof. One old pastor put it this way: there are many hearing me who know well that they are not Christians because they do not love to give or to show mercy. To be merciful, not grudging at all, requires a new heart. And yet we must remember that outward behavior is not enough. You need a changed life. Quickly, fourth final definition of mercy. Mercy is love for God. Mercy is love for your neighbor. Mercy is strong proof that you're a Christian. And finally, mercy is a sacrifice of praise to the God of all grace. We end where we started, really. If your heart is right, then the grace of God is the most precious thing to you. It is your greatest possession. Not money, not a job, not a relationship, not your time. Nothing can compare to the grace of God. And you will, as the parable describes, a man who finds a treasure in a field, sell all you have to get that treasure. You will do whatever it takes to keep the grace of God. Because of the inexhaustible richness of God's grace, all your possessions, money, and time have become utterly expendable for that which is utterly priceless. Such things used to be crucial to your happiness, but when you've been given a new heart of worship and praise, the God of all grace, then all of these things diminish in their significance. A verse that shows this is in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 12 to 15. Christians in the ancient world gave to the needy and to the poor, and this is how Paul explained their giving. The ministry of their generosity is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but also is overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission, flowing from your confession of the gospel of Christ. Thanks be to God for this inexpressible gift. What the Christians did in showing practical mercy with their contributions for the needs of the poor, Paul calls confessing the gospel of Christ. It's a confession, your acts of mercy. I wonder what you care about in your life more than the grace of God. Is it a relationship, a possession, your time? In conclusion, we've seen that mercy is the response. It's a loving response to God. Mercy is love for God. Mercy is love for neighbor. Mercy is strong proof that you're a Christian. And mercy overflows with thanksgiving to the grace of God. We end where we began. And I started with that illustration of a Truman Show. That character lived in a fictitious world that only existed on stage or TV. Your faith must not exist in a fictitious world. I think, as we'll see next week, God has called you to live out your faith on the Jericho Road with broken people on all sides, all kinds of brokenness, not just getting beat up and physically left kind of exposed to the elements, but I mean mental, psychological, spiritual brokenness, addictions that never see the light of day. For decades, evangelicals have avoided the radical nature of the teaching of this parable. The parable of the Good Samaritan. We give shoeboxes at Christmas or coats for a coat drive. Not bad things, but by themselves insufficient if we seek to follow and obey this text. We will see more clearly next week that the Jericho Road was not safe, nor are our towns, nor are our neighborhoods, nor are our families, nor are our minds. There is brokenness everywhere. Injustice, oppression, family breakdown, disease, mental illness, disability, racism, crime, drug use, addictions, abuse, and alienation of unimaginable kinds. And if we don't know God and understand His generosity to us, we will not be in a position to bless those around us. May God have mercy on us. Let's pray.
You've been listening to the Mercy Hill Sermon Podcast. If you'd like to learn more about us, please visit our website at www.mercyhillnj.org. We meet every Sunday morning at 10 o'clock at the church house, located at 1050 Hollydale Court in Sewell, off of Delcy Drive, behind Terra Nova Restaurant, and in the cul-de-sac adjacent to the Hollydale Ice Arena. We'd love for you to join us. Please see our website for directions. Thanks again for listening to the Mercy Hill Sermon Podcast.